Jesus is mine. Thank you, Cheryl. This morning, I want to invite you to take your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 11. I've entitled this morning's message, A Question of Authority. Today's study is going to be a little bit different than normal because we're really, I think in a lot of ways, we're dealing with a subject that most of us have already resolved in our own hearts and minds, and then we recognize the authority of Jesus Christ, and we don't question it. We have a very clear understanding and appreciation of who Jesus is. But and I've actually preached through John's Gospel twice, and Matthew and Luke, Acts once. And now I'm preaching through Mark, and having gone through all of the Gospels to the extent that I have, and as much time as I've spent studying the Gospel accounts and comparing the various narratives, etc., some of the things that over time you start to really pick up is the historical context behind which the narratives unfold. And so for today, what I'd like to do is invite you to take your Bibles and look at Mark 11. We're going to look from verses 27 to the end of the chapter in verse 33. But I also want to visit some of the other gospel accounts and bring some of those into bear and to help you to see that the end of Mark 11 here really does set the stage in a historical background sense. It sets the stage for all the rest of the events that are going to transpire during Passion Week. I think we all understand that Judas betrayed Jesus and he wound up getting crucified, that he appeared before the high priest, first Annas and then Caiaphas with the Sanhedrin, etc. He was sent to Herod, etc., came back, appeared a couple of times before Pilate, and then is ultimately crucified. But all of the things in the background, I think a lot of times we just plain miss. We just don't consider all of the historical factual details and background that go into that historical account, the factual account of what actually took place in Jerusalem in 30 AD when Jesus went to the cross. John's Gospel in particular is really awesome at presenting the fact that it is Christ and God who were in control of all of those events, and that everything took place according to the sovereign plan of God. In Acts, Luke is really a two-volume gospel. If you really want a nice challenge, a picture of the presentation of the gospel from a first century sense, a complete picture of it, sit down and just read Luke, Acts. I think most of us in our Bible reading, we are used to reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. But Luke and Acts are really volume 1 and 2 of Luke's account. So if you want a really interesting and encouraging challenge and a chance to have your eyes open to the historical narrative as it plays through, reading Luke, Acts together, really, really profound exercise, a fun little trip through that testimony about the gospel, first about all Jesus did, and then about what his disciples did, the apostles, as a result of the instructions he gives at the resurrection after the resurrection in Luke 24. When we're looking at Mark, Mark is in a lot of ways a lot less focused on all of those historical background details. He tells us less about what Jesus said than the other Gospels because Mark is written really in an action narrative sense. So Mark is specifically focusing primarily on presenting the good news about Jesus Christ, not by telling you what he said, but by showing you what he did. Not so much by showing you in the Old Testament how what he did matches the Old Testament, but just straight up in a New Testament perspective, presenting the greatness of Jesus Christ, his authority, his character, his nature, by putting him on display in what he did. That's why the word immediately happens so much. That's why there's so little narrative and conversational record compared to some of the other Gospels. But as we prepare to study the rest of Mark's Gospel today and finish out our study of Mark chapter 11, we really get into what transpired on Passion Week in the events from the time that Jesus presents himself to Israel as the Messiah in what's normally referred to as the triumphal entry. You remember we studied a couple of weeks ago as he came seated on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And you remember all the crowd that came with him were going, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You remember I told you that the parallel accounts even have the Pharisees that had traveled from Galilee and were coming into town at the same time were saying to Jesus, "Stop them. Don't you hear what they're saying? Blessed is the Son of David," etc. They're recognizing you as the Messiah. You need to tell them to stop. And Jesus said, if they didn't cry out, the stones themselves would cry out. Right? Jesus was very purposeful in presenting himself as the Messiah. Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience, so he really stresses the fulfillment of Old Testament texts and ties that clearly back. Mark hints at it, but he doesn't tie it back. Why? Because Mark is not expecting his readers to be biblically literate from an Old Testament perspective. He's just presenting the details and showing the events as they unfold. What I want to do today is in the conflict that happens, Jesus presents himself as Messiah, and he goes to the temple, looks around, sees what's happening. This is what we call Palm Sunday in contemporary Christianity circles. Then he goes back out of the city and heads back to Bethany. He comes back into Jerusalem the next day, sees the fig tree on the way in, curses it, goes to the temple, cleanses the temple, right? And then he goes back to Bethany that night. So that's Monday night. Now it's Tuesday morning. They're on their way into Jerusalem. And the disciples, Peter in particular, saying something about it, they see the fig tree that was cursed yesterday, and it's already withered and dead down to the roots. They have the conversation we looked at last week, and then Jesus returns to the Temple Mount where he's going to spend most of his time this week, every day on the Temple Mount. He's going to be teaching. He's going to be doing miracles. He's going to be giving instructions to his disciples. He's going to be answering questions and challenges from the religious leaders and then ultimately pronouncing woes upon those religious leaders. Okay? Now, he has presented himself as Messiah. The very next day, he comes in and he exercises messianic authority. The authority of God on God's behalf in cleansing the temple. He is acting as Messiah in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. And this is where today's clash comes in. This is the historical background of today's clash. And I've used this many times myself because I think it's a good analogy. We look at scribes and Pharisees and the Sadducees and priests. We look at them like as Republicans and Democrats. That's not a truly fair comparison, but it's similar to the way our governmental construction works, right? I mean, can you get Democrats and Republicans to agree on something unless we're attacked? And then all of a sudden, I still have my personal agenda, but I'm ready to agree that we should all get together and get them, right? Okay, now that is, in a sense, what you see with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, with the priests and the scribes. Those are the broader category terms, okay? You do see those two groups getting together and agreeing. The one thing they can all agree on is that we need to get rid of Jesus. What a lot of times I think is missed, and sometimes I'm going to teach a class on the life of Christ, but the more time I spend working through the Gospels and working through the harmonization issues, the bigger my view of Christ gets, and the greater my appreciation of the historical, factual nature of these accounts is. And what I want to try to do for you today is help you to see that the primary issue that the religious leaders had with Jesus was an issue of authority. And today's message is a question of authority. A question of authority. And as we walk through here, we're going to get an answer to the question of authority of the person of Jesus Christ. What authority does he have, and where does it come from? And we're going to look at the question of authority in verses 27 to 30, and then we'll look at the answer of authority in verses 31 to 33. And it may not be as helpful of an outline as what some of the other ones I've come up with are, but I think this really is encapsulating the point of what today's message is all about. Because what the real issue is who has the authority in Jerusalem? Who has the authority in the temple? Who has the authority of God on behalf of his people, on behalf of his creation? Who has the authority to act on God's behalf? And what you're going to see very clearly this morning is that it's Jesus Christ. And that's as relevant today as it was in Jesus' day. And that's the issue at hand in the outworking of the gospel narrative that we're working through this morning. And this is going to be what you see becomes the nature of the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders that ultimately leads to his crucifixion. And what I hope to accomplish today is not just to walk through this text with you, but to help you to see the historical backdrop of the clash between both the priests and the scribes against Jesus, how they united together ultimately, and then looked for the only opportunity they could get, which was one of Jesus' own disciples had to betray him so they could arrest him at night when he's away from the crowds because he's so popular, and then put him on trial and have the Gentiles execute him. When you start to see all the details that went into this, you start to just, at least from my perspective, you start to just have an amazing view of Christ and of God's sovereignty and his ability to work out the circumstances perfectly in accordance with his plan, which, by the way, is exactly the impression that the apostles had, because that's what Peter says in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. This is what you did, and all the while, this is what God's plan was. All right, so we're going to start in verse 27 with the question of authority. We can even say questions of authority, because that's what we have here. We have two questions. Verse 27, they came again to Jerusalem, they, that is Jesus and his disciples. They come again to Jerusalem, and as he's walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. So this is now, remember, we have Palm Sunday. Jesus comes, goes to the temple, looks around, goes back to Bethany. Monday, he comes into town, cleanses the temple. That night, they go back to Bethany. The text we looked at last week, they're on their way back to Jerusalem, and that's where they see, on one side or the other of the Mount of Olives, they see the fig tree that's withered, and Jesus gives them instruction about prayer. Now, they came again to Jerusalem, same day, Tuesday of Passion Week. So they come back into Jerusalem and immediately go to the temple. How do you know that? Because it says, and he was walking in the temple. So he goes right back to the Temple Mount. According to the other Gospels, he continued teaching. Starting with the lesson of worshiping God. And I want to direct your attention back to a passage we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Look at Mark 11. Verse 15, where it says, they came to Jerusalem, he enters the temple, began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And, verse 16, he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple, and began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? You've made it into a robber's den. Now, when that happens, the chief priests and the scribes began seeking how to destroy him, but they can't do anything because they're afraid of him, because the whole crowd's astonished at his teaching. When it says that he won't let anybody carry merchandise through the temple, the implication here is that he not only cleansed the temple on Monday, throughout the rest of the week, he wouldn't let anybody else come back in and set up their stalls or tables either. He literally exercises authority over the temple grounds and restricts people to only prayer and only worship. He has literally taken the authority of the temple of God under his own umbrella. He is acting personally on God's behalf and not permitting anybody to corrupt the temple grounds. And the chief priests and the scribes are afraid to do anything because everybody is so impressed. And when you look at the other parallel accounts, he's also doing miracles of healing right there on the Temple Mount. How do you argue with that? He came in with everybody from outside of town. We're talking about over 100,000 people that come into town for the festival. You ever been anywhere where there was 100,000 people? I mean, the Rose Bowl holds like 92 or something like that, right? Unless you get into standing room only. That's about the same as the Horseshoe in Columbus, Ohio, where the Buckeyes play. I've been there. And I think there was like 85,000 people there the day that we went to a game. I mean, that's a lot of people. It's a lot of people. That's when you decide that it's going to take me longer to get out of the parking lot than it is to drive home. Well, you have all of these people came into town with Jesus, acknowledging him as the Messiah. The first thing he does is he goes up to the Temple Mount and he cleanses it. And everybody knows that's right. And it's not like the priests don't have temple guards stationed there, exercising authority, armed guards, and yet none of them lifts a finger. Nobody lifts a finger. Walk into a bank and try going, these are such high interest rates, and these fees that you're charging me for a late payment or a bounce check or whatever, this is ridiculous. You're charging me a fee to put my savings account here. It's supposed to be a savings account, not a stealing from me account, right? You go in there and this is all wrong. Even if everybody around you agrees, what's the mall cop that's standing there at the door going to do? He's going to lead you aside. They're going to call the police and you're gone. And Jesus goes up. What do you think if anybody else had gone up there and done that? What do you think would have happened to them? Gone. Jesus does it. Nobody lifts a finger. They recognize the authority of the person of Jesus. Okay? These are the biblical glasses that you have to put on while you read the Bible. You can't take the biblical text and try to relate it to today and get a one-for-one correlation. You got to put yourself back in that first century context. Smell the smells. Feel the dirt on your feet as you're walking around in sandals in the desert all the time. Okay? You need to smell the animals when you get up to the Temple Mount. You need to be impressed with how far up and how many steps you had to go up to get up to that Temple Mount and see how far above everything else you are when you're up there. And then there's that golden temple and the smell of the animal sacrifices, the very clear focus on worship, the dividing wall separating the court of the Gentiles from the court of the women, and then the inside, the court of the men where the actual sacrifices take place. And all the people that go up there, and as you ascend up the steps, you get closer and closer to heaven, and you feel closer to heaven. Now, when Jesus gets up there and sees the corruption that's gone on and drives it all out, everybody is there watching, and they are impressed. Jesus has presented himself as Messiah, and he's done it in such a way as to fulfill Old Testament scriptures. And he's taken actions there on the Temple Mount. And now he's here a second day doing the same thing. And as he's walking in the temple, it's in this context, verse 27, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders come to him. Chief priests, scribes and elders. Priests refers to those who actually were of Levitical descent and part of the sacrificial system. This would be all of those who were part of the priesthood. Okay? They had a rightful claim as descendants of Levi to have a role 2 weeks a year being on the campus of the temple and doing the sacrifices and offering the prayers, etc. If you remember from Luke chapter 1, John the Baptist's father was a priest. And when by lot his name came up that one time in his life to be able to go into the holy place, not the most holy place where only a high priest could go once a year on the Day of Atonement, but into the holy place and offer up the incense as an offering to God representing the prayers of God's people. Remember, and he saw the angel announcing that, hey, you're going to have a son. He's going to be the forerunner. Okay, that's the priesthood. It's a broad category of those who have a direct tie to having a right to do ministry on the temple grounds. Incorporated into that would even be those of Sadducean theology, meaning the liberal theology where they didn't believe in the resurrection and all those kinds of things. Now, there's not a one-for-one correlation there, but not every priest is a Sadducee, but we're talking about the priests. And as a basic block, they all vote together with the priests and with the high priest. And we'll get into more details about the high priest and the corruption there and Roman authority over all of that as we get further on into the narrative and the details of the crucifixion. But that's the priests, and the chief priests means that we're talking about those who are priests and have a position on the Sanhedrin, the ruling council in Israel. Okay? So these aren't just priests, these are chief priests. These are priests that are part of the ruling council of 70 elders. And the scribes and the elders. Scribes is the broadest term to refer to those who were rabbis and teachers and students of the scriptures, and Pharisees were the most devout and externally committed of all of the scribes. This would include men like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, both of whom we meet in the Gospels. And both of them actually become believers. Well, these are chief priests and scribes and elders. Elders is the general term that refers to somebody who's not a scribe, who's not of priestly descent, but is nevertheless on the Sanhedrin, part of that ruling council. So what you have then is an official delegation coming to Jesus. Right there on the Temple Mount, as he's up on the Temple Mount and walking around. And they come and they begin saying to him, verse 28, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things? Now, first of all, what are these things they're talking about? Well, obviously, in the most immediate context, it's to exercise authority on the Temple Mount, not let anybody transact business, not let the priests conduct their money changing. I was almost going to say money laundering, but it's not really laundering money. I mean, they're stealing it openly. Okay, they're not trying to hide anything. They got their fees built right into the whole deal. And the corruption with the animals and the sacrificial animals and all that stuff, Jesus isn't letting them exercise corruption or transact business at all on the Temple Mount. He is acting with divine authority, with absolute authority, as if he is the Messiah. And that's, notice, they're not asking him, where does he get off doing this? You're wrong. There's nothing wrong with us doing that. Notice, this is not a question of they're doing, whether it's right or wrong. It's a question of authority. By what authority are you doing these things? And I would say by extent, not all commentators agree with this, but I would say by extension, it's not just the cleansing of the temple, even presenting himself as Messiah. Where do you get off calling yourself Messiah? Where do you get off coming up here to the temple and taking control of things and mandating what does and what is and isn't allowed to happen? By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things? And what's the implication in that second question? Who gave you the authority to do these things? Because it surely wasn't us, and we're the ones in authority. I think that sets the tone here. I think this lays out what their real issue is. And I think a key issue to draw to your attention at this point is to see that this has very much from the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry been the issue at hand. And we have simply, over the course of the last 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry, come to this head. It starts in John 2 when he has the conflict with the religious leaders the first time he cleansed the temple. And then it builds over the 3 years as he goes out into all the synagogues and clashes with the scribes and the Pharisees until you come to today. Here on Tuesday of Passion Week. And we've seen inklings of it through our study of Mark's gospel. I'll direct your attention to two of them. Take your Bible and turn back with me to Mark chapter 2 and verse 7. You remember that Jesus is teaching there in Capernaum, and there's such a crowd that forms that people are even outside the door. Four guys bring their buddy to Jesus. They can't get anywhere near him, so they go up onto the roof, they dig a hole in the roof, and they lower him down. Jesus, seeing their faith, says to the young man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And what does everybody do? They go, "Oh, who can forgive sins but God alone?" And what does Jesus say? All right, let me ask you a question. Which is easier to say? Get up and walk, or your sins are forgiven? What's the answer? Well, they're both easy to say, and they're both impossible to do unless you're who? God. And so then he says, notice verse 7, why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And so, verse 10, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up his pallet and went out in sight of everyone. He did a miracle to prove definitively he has the authority to forgive sins. Who's he got to be? He's got to be God. At a minimum, he's got to be a prophet that has been given more authority than any other prophet ever given to grant forgiveness on God's behalf. Mark 3, verse 1. Jesus goes into the synagogue again. A man is there with a withered hand. Now, this is one of the most ridiculous accounts if you're not familiar with rabbinic traditions and the hyper view of the Sabbath regulations that the Jews had established. But he goes into the synagogue. There's a man there with a withered hand. Notice it says they, referring to the people in the synagogue, most particularly the religious leaders, they were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might what? Accuse him. Accuse him of what? Breaking the Sabbath. He does a miracle on the Sabbath. He heals this guy on the Sabbath. That's a work. He's clearly, clearly not from God. Notice how set they are in finding some evidence to indicate that he's not from God. Let me ask you a question. If you saw a guy say, "You're forgiven of your sins," and then, now let me ask you a question, which is easier to say, "For if you're forgiven," or to say, "Get up and walk," and then he does the miracle Jesus did, if you ever saw a miracle like that, would you immediately go, "Oh my goodness, we got to get rid of this guy"? Would that immediately be your reaction? And if he did anywhere near as many miracles, and every time somebody came with a demon, every time somebody came sick, every time somebody came blind or deaf, came to Jesus, and he healed him, what would you have to assume? This guy must be from God. Because apart from comic books and movies, we, and some TV shows or whatever, okay, we don't see stuff like this. Right? This is a, I mean, my first reaction today, obviously, would be, okay, where's the trick? But Jesus did so many of these kinds of miracles that it made it impossible for his enemies, for the religious leaders, to suggest that he was using trickery or some scheme. That's why the best they could do was say he must be casting out demons by the power of what? The wicked one. He's got to be with the devil because I can't deny the miracles. And they are so set against Jesus that they're even taking something like a guy with a withered hand and just all watching to see if he'll heal him on the Sabbath, because they're going, okay, at least now we'll have an argument to say, see, he's not really from God. If he was from God, he wouldn't do this miracle on the Sabbath. Really? They were all watching him, verse 2, to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so they could accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come here. He said to them, is it lawful to do good or harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? And notice they don't answer. You want to know why? Because there's one answer. But if they say it and then he does it, they can't find fault with him. So what do? They sit there stone-faced and won't say anything. They're not open to or considering whether or not Jesus really is from God or not. They've already made up their mind. They are dead set against him. So they kept silent, and after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he says to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And instead of going, wow, that guy, can you imagine if you had a hand that you couldn't use, and Jesus says, stand up, come forward, and then he says, stretch out and just heals your hand. Tell me something. If that was your hand or your husband or your wife's hand or one of your kids' hands or a friend of yours' hand, what would your view of Jesus be? You'd be pretty appreciative, right? Pretty thankful. Notice what their reaction is. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might what? Destroy him. Why? Because it is very clear. It is very clear. Now, you don't get to see this in Mark so much, but when we look at one of the other Gospels, I want to take you through a jet tour of John very quickly. I want you to see the building animosity behind this whole thing. I want you to see how the scribes and Pharisees, together with the priests and Sadducees, how they so come together. Contemporary illustration, Republicans and Democrats come together with their one conviction that they're all sure of, and that is Jesus has to be destroyed. Here's how we get to where we are here on the Temple Mount in Mark 11. Take your Bibles with me. Keep your finger in Mark 11, but go to John chapter 1. We have the prologue, which introduces us to who Jesus is, that he is in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came into being through him, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Right? This is God incarnate. Now, he was testified to by John the Baptist, verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem. Now, you know who priests and Levites are, right? So these are priests, some of those who were overseeing the sacrificial system, and Levites, those who are laborers together with them. So this is an official representation coming out from Jerusalem to talk to John the Baptist. And they asked him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed and said, I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah. So then they asked him, well, then what then? Are you Elijah? Why would they ask about Elijah? Because of the promise of the coming of Elijah will turn the hearts of the people back to God. Before he comes, he said, I'm not. Then they say, are you the prophet? Well, what prophet? The prophet. Which prophet? Deuteronomy 18, the prophet like unto Moses, who has a special relationship with God and speaks and acts for him. And he answered, no. They said, well, who are you so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? In other words, we've been sent as an official delegation or commission from the priests in the temple. And you're out here doing ministry, claiming to speak for God, and you're calling people to repentance and baptizing them as those who are ready for the coming of God. That's a ministry exercise. That's a ministry on behalf of God you're claiming to have. And you're telling me you're not the Christ, you're not Elijah, you're not the prophet, so who are you? I need an answer to take back to those who sent me. So these aren't the high-ranking muckety-mucks, they're some of their lackeys. Give us an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he quotes from Isaiah and says, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And by the way, Lord, in the Old Testament context there, is a direct reference to the covenant name of God, Yahweh. I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of God, of Yahweh, of the Lord. Get ready, because God is coming. I am the fulfillment of an Old Testament passage. Okay? I'm getting you ready for God, and He's coming. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees, which is really interesting. And they asked him and said to him, well, then why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And John answered and said, I baptize with water. But among you stands one whom you don't know. It's he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. And these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. I baptize in water, but there's one that's bigger than me that's coming. And I'm not even worthy to untie the strap on his sandal. They ask him, who is he and what is he doing? What is he supposed to tell the religious leaders? I'm the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah that I'm the one that God sent to get you ready for God when he gets here. Why are you baptizing? Because the one that I'm preparing you for is way bigger than me, and you need to be ready when he gets here. And the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I because he existed before me. I don't know if you ever thought about this when you read through verse 30 here, but you do realize that John the Baptist is like 6 months older than Jesus, right? Because Elizabeth conceives John, and then Gabriel visits Mary, and Gabriel tells Mary, go see Elizabeth. She's already pregnant, and that'll be your confirmation. So she gets up and goes to visit Elizabeth, and when she walks in the house, the baby leaps in Elizabeth's womb, right? What's that tell you? John is born about 6 months before Jesus. John is saying, Jesus is before me. What is John saying? Yeah, I may be the older of the two of us, but he's eternally preexistent. This is all part of the testimony that John has about Jesus. Notice verse 31. He says, I didn't recognize him, but that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. I came to get you ready for the coming Messiah who is way greater than me. I came to get you ready for God. And you know what you got to do to be ready for God to get here? You got to repent. You got to recognize yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior. That's what you got to do. You got to recognize that when God shows up, I'm not ready. I'm a sinner just like everybody else. Remember when the religious leaders come and visit John? He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance." Listen, you want to be ready for God to get here, you're going to have to recognize yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior. You're going to have to repent. And baptism is a way that you step forward and publicly identify yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior. And you, through baptism, identify yourself as one committed to change and being washed clean and ready for the coming of God. That's John's baptism. Remember what he said to the Jews? Don't even try saying, "We have Abraham as our father," because God can raise up sons of Abraham out of these stones. Just being able to say you're a Jew and trace your heritage back to Abraham does not make you a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. In order to be ready for God to get here, you got to recognize yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior. You need to repent and come forward and acknowledge and publicly display your repentance. Verse 32, John testified saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I didn't recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" This is John saying, the revelation I was given is you will recognize him when you see a visible manifestation of the Spirit of God coming upon him as the Lord's anointed. Verse 34, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." Do you know what John the Baptist's testimony to Jesus is? He says, with regard to my own ministry, my own purpose for being here, you want to know what it is? To get you ready for the coming of God. I was sent to prepare you for God's arrival. And I was told to prepare you for one that's far greater than me, somebody that I'm not even worthy to untie the thong of the strap of his sandal. And in order for you to be ready, you need to repent. And don't think that just because of your heritage, don't think just because you're Jewish, don't think just because you've focused on the externals of the law that you're ready for God to show up. In order to be ready for God to show up, you need to recognize yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior, step forward and commit yourself to living a life of repentance. That's why some of the like soldiers ask him, "Well, what's a life of repentance look like for me?" What's the answer? He didn't say stop being a soldier. He said stop using your power and your authority to your own advantage, etc. Right? He's genuinely getting people ready for God to show up. And when Jesus comes to get baptized, you remember the conversation that Matthew and Luke record? You come to me to get baptized? Shouldn't you be baptizing me, John says? Hey, we got to do this to fulfill all righteousness. So he baptizes Jesus, and as Jesus comes up out of the water, what are we told? John is able to see a dove coming down from heaven and resting upon Jesus as the sign of the Holy Spirit having come upon him. Why was that displayed that way? As a testimony to John, this is the guy. This is the one you're preparing everybody for. This is the one greater than you. This is the coming of the Lord. When he sees them, and the time frame here in John 1 is after the 40 days in the wilderness. So now Jesus comes back after he's been baptized, and after that 40 days of testing in the wilderness, John sees Jesus walking by and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I have, because he existed before me.' I didn't recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water, and I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. I myself have seen and have testified, this is whom? The Son of God." That's John's testimony. Now we get to John 2, Jesus' first sign is changing water into wine at the wedding of Cana. After that, he goes to the temple, goes to Jerusalem, that first Passover, the first year of his earthly ministry. And he finds, verse 14, in the temple, those selling oxen and sheep, doves and money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords, drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers, overturned their tables, and to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away, stop making my father's house a place of business." Disciples remember that it's written in the Old Testament, "Zeal for your house will consume me." They're really impressed. They're recognizing, hey, this must be the Messiah. The Jews then, which is a term that John, even himself being a Jew, uses to describe the religious leaders. He says, the Jews, the religious leaders, said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? What sign do you show us to prove you have the authority to do these things?" He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" Now, he was speaking of the body of his temple. When he was raised from the dead, his disciples remember he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. And when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them because he knew all men. And he didn't need anyone to testify concerning man because he himself knew what was in a man. You got a lot of people that want right away seeing these miracles. And I can see this happening today. If Jesus were here today, there would be a lot of people seeing him do miracles like this that would want to push him out into the forefront and make him their champion, make him their candidate, and drum up support. And Jesus wouldn't entrust himself to anybody. Why? He didn't come to win over people's approval, to have them elevate him into office. He came as God. And he didn't come to subject us beneath himself. He came not to be served, but to serve and to offer his life a ransom for many. So when you get to John 3, and notice there is a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, meaning he's a member of that ruling council, the Sanhedrin. This man came to Jesus by night and said, "Rabbi, we know you've come from God as a teacher, because no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him." We know. Who's the we? Me and the rest of the Pharisees and scribes. All of us, the delegation of the real conservatives, the religious conservatives, we all recognize that nobody could do what you're doing. And what do you think is his primary thing that he's talking about? The cleansing of the temple. You want to know who's in total agreement with what Jesus just did in cleansing the temple? The scribes and Pharisees. But they have no authority. They have no control over what happens on the Temple Mount. They're taken advantage of just like everybody else. They have to jump through those hoops and get ripped off by the priesthood to offer their sacrifices, and they're really committed to their sacrifices. When Jesus comes and cleanses the temple at the beginning of his ministry, he immediately throws the gauntlet down in the temple in decreeing that the priest, the high priest, and the whole priesthood is corrupting the worship of God. You want to know why Nicodemus came at night? Because they saw what he did during the day, and they all talked about it. And Nicodemus, who is the chief preeminent teacher of Israel then, goes to Jesus that night. And on behalf of that conservative portion of the Sanhedrin says, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, because no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. We're here to tell you we recognize you as from God. So let's start talking. And how does Jesus converse with Nicodemus? "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." Nicodemus, how can a man be born again when he's old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't understand this? You know all that Old Testament and you don't understand? You need a new heart. You need a circumcised heart, and that's something only God can do for you. It has always been this way. It is still this way. And it's going to continue to be this way. If you want to be a part of the kingdom of God, all of your studies and all of your religious exercises and everything else, none of that makes you right with God. Just being a Jew doesn't make you right with God. Being a moral, upright Jew does not make you right with God. Being a religious and zealous religious to the point of tithing from the smallest spices does not make you right with God. You're a sinner just like everybody else. In order to be right with God, you need to be born again. And you need a sacrifice that will actually not cover your sins, but pay for your sins once and for all. And again, I point out John 2, verse 25. He didn't need anyone to testify concerning man because he himself knew what was in a man. This is why he doesn't, on his part, entrust himself to anybody. He's not looking for men's approval. He's not trying to win a following. He has come as God on behalf of the Father to invite sinners to become part of his kingdom. And the requirement is, I don't care who you are, and I don't care what your past is, in order to be a part of the kingdom, you got to see yourself as a sinner, repent of your sins, and come to me to be forgiven. From that point on, you can see the constant interaction in John 5, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. Constant interaction with the religious leaders, clash after clash after clash after clash. And it just builds. And they are clashes, most of them, that happen outside of Jerusalem with the scribes and Pharisees in the context of the individual synagogues, the stomping grounds of the scribes and the Pharisees. But some of them happen in Jerusalem, and then there are clashes with the priesthood. So much so that at one point, the priests send temple guards to arrest Jesus. And Jesus interacts with the religious leaders and then walks right off the temple, right out of their midst and right through them and right off the Temple Mount. And when the temple guards show up at the priests, they're like, well, why didn't you arrest him? Nobody ever spoke as this man. He speaks as one having authority. We couldn't lift a finger. It was very clear he's in charge. Do you guys know nothing at all? The Messiah does not come from Nazareth. He comes from Bethlehem. Isn't that interesting? That's exactly where Jesus was born. So much knowledge and so little understanding. The capstone of this, and I'm going to skip. I could take you through John 5, 7, 8, 9, and 10. But I want you to go to John 11 with me, and we'll just end our survey here. John 11. You know, this is one of the most amazing passages in the whole Bible. I love this chapter. I love preaching this chapter. Lazarus is in Bethany with his sisters, Mary and Martha. He gets sick. So his sisters send word to Jesus. Hey, Lazarus, whom you love, he's sick. He's at death's door knocking loudly. And Jesus stays there. And Lazarus dies. And you can read through the opening of John 11 and see the disciple. He says, Lazarus, our friend, is asleep. And they're like, oh, good. Then he'll get better. So we don't have to go to Bethany because it's a stone's throw from Jerusalem. And last time we were there, they tried to kill you. Listen, the religious leaders trying to kill Jesus is not just in Passion Week. It's every time he went there. And every time he had a clash with them, and every time that he did more miracles, and every time that he had a confrontation with them and shut them down, and then walked right through their midst. Jesus says, Lazarus is dead, and for your sakes, I'm glad that we weren't there, but we need to go. And I can't help but share this. Verse 16, Thomas, who's also called Didymus, everybody accuses him of being doubting Thomas. I think he's honest Thomas here. He said to his fellow disciples, well, let's also go with him so that we may die with him. He's the Eeyore of the group. Well, we might as well go with him. Might as well go with him and die with him. Thomas is a believer, a strong believer, and he talks like a lot of you. Okay, I'm the glasses half full guy, even if it's less than half full. Some of you are the glasses half empty, even if there's just a sip been taken out of the top. You know who you are. And yet, just like Thomas here, who's a glasses half empty guy, he's nevertheless really committed to Christ, no matter what it's going to cost him. He's thinking he's going to die when they get there. Well, they get there. And sure enough, Lazarus has been in the tomb dead for 3 days. And when he says, well, where have you laid him? Well, he's in the tomb. All right, well, let's go. And then he says, open the tomb. And you remember what they say? Oh, you can't open it. He stinketh. That's the old King James, but I think it's the best way to say that. He stinketh. He's been in there for 3 days, man. You do not want to open the tomb. I am the resurrection and the life. Open the tomb. And then he says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus, even though he's been dead for 3 days, gets up and obeys Jesus. That's the authority of Jesus. You understand, when you're looking at Jesus, his person, his authority, he is God. That's what's been on display for his whole earthly ministry. This is the authority of Jesus. Verse 44. The man who had died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings. He's still in his grave clothes with a face cloth over his face and comes stumbling out. Can you, I mean, picture this. He comes stumbling out all wrapped up. This is, these kinds of details that the Bible shares make it so clear. This is eyewitness testimony you're getting. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said, unbind him and let him go. Unwrap him. Let him go. He's alive. You'd think there'd be great celebration and amazement and everything else, and there almost certainly was here in this case. But notice John's immediate testimony. John the Apostle writes in verse 45, therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. You have an official meeting of the Sanhedrin over Jesus having raised Lazarus from the dead. And they were saying, what are we doing? This man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. Everybody's going to believe in him. They're all going to see him as the Messiah. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. We're going to lose our authority. We're going to lose our positions. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the nation and that the whole nation not perish. Now, I don't know if you catch what he just said, but he is essentially acting as president or the chief, the head representative, as the high priest, the one appointed to go between the people and God, and the one appointed in the position of authority over the whole ruling council of the 70 just said, you guys are all stupid. We just need to have him assassinated. That, listen, let me read it again. Caiaphas said, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. In order to save our nation, in order to save our positions and our authority, you know what we need to do? It's obvious. We need to kill him. This is a public, formal, political, authoritative gathering of the leaders of Israel. Now, verse 51, John tells us he didn't say this on his own initiative. Being high priest that year, he actually prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Verse 53, so from that day on they planned together to kill him. The whole council essentially planning together to kill him. Now there were a couple of exceptions, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, but you see in verse 55, the Passover of the Jews was near. And many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover. Verse 54. Jesus therefore no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Verse 54 is a one-verse summary of everything we studied for a couple of chapters. Remember how Jesus was doing miracles and not letting word, don't tell anybody and keep... Okay, well, this is why. This is why. He is working very diligently to stay incognito until such a time as he's going to go to Jerusalem and formally present himself at the beginning of the Passover week as Messiah so that everything can come to a head in God's time. But this has been building. This has been building the whole of Jesus' earthly ministry. And the question continues to be one of authority. Where do you get off presenting yourself as Messiah and exercising authority on the temple? Now take your Bibles and turn back to me to Mark 11, and I think this will all fall out for you very simply. They came again to Jerusalem. He's walking in the temple. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him because he's presented himself in the triumphal entry and cleansed the temple, acted as Messiah. So now here it is, Tuesday. And they come and they begin saying to him, by what authority are you doing these things and who gave you this authority to do these things? Implied, because it sure wasn't us and we're the ones in authority here. And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question and you answer me. And then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. I don't know if you're like me, the first time I read it, it struck me like he was being snarky. I mean, this felt like a really Chuck type of a response. You know what I mean, Gina? Well, I'll tell you what, you answer this and then I'll answer you. It felt like that the first couple of times I read it. But then you go through it and you realize in context that when he gives you the question, he's presenting this. Some writers are quick to point out that there's evidence in ancient rabbinic writings of this counter question teaching technique. And some have even suggested, well, maybe that's what Jesus is doing. All right, you really want to know? Well, I'm going to use a typical rabbinic teaching tool. You want to know by what authority I do this? Well, I got a question for you, and it'll help you figure it out. I don't think Jesus is trying to teach them. Jesus understands very clearly their hard heart and their absolute commitment against him. And he's not being simply sarcastic. He responds to their question with a question that ultimately, if they answer it honestly, would give them their answer. But when they won't answer it, he doesn't cater to their unbelief. He's not going to give them the satisfaction of saying, well, from heaven, obviously, look at all the miracles. Look at all of your corruption. He's not going to do it in that way. Because God never caters to unbelief. Jesus says, I will ask you one question. You answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. Okay, there's the question. Where do you get the authority to act like this? And who gave you that authority? Okay, I'll tell you what. I'm going to give you one question. You answer it, and I'll answer your question. John's baptism. The authority for John's baptism. Notice it doesn't say John's teaching. It says John's baptism. Why? Because it isn't just what John said, it's what John did. What did John do? He called people to repentance to get ready for the coming of the Lord and baptized Jews. Do you know the only people that got baptized in those days? Gentiles. If you're a Jew, you're already clean. You're already part of God's people. I will ask you one question and you answer me. And I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. Now I want you to notice, as Jesus asked them point blank to make a statement about the authority of John to baptize, notice that ultimately the way they respond to that question reveals their heart, and the answer to that question actually is the answer to their question. Let's take a look at the answer of authority. Verse 31. They began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from men?" Notice how it's not even articulated beyond that. They just say, "Shall we say from men?" And if you were to look, you can write this down. I won't make you turn there, but I will. In Luke chapter 20, in the parallel account, as part of the same discussion, Luke records that one guy said, "If we say from men, all the people will stone us to death because they're convinced that John was a prophet." Shall we say from men? Listen, if we say from men, the people are going to stone us to death because they all recognize John as a prophet. And what are they afraid of right now? All the people up here on the Temple Mount already recognize Jesus as not just a prophet, but as Messiah. Notice the rest of verse 32. They were afraid of the people because everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. There's their conundrum. Now, Jesus didn't just ask this question to put them in a tight space, to give them a tough conundrum to try to work through. Notice in verse 31, we're told they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, then he'll say, why didn't you believe in him?" The word reasoning in the Greek is a word that means to ponder, to think through. Actually, in some contexts, it even means to deliberate. And since this is clearly a discussion, reasoning among themselves, that's what it means. I can almost picture this. Can you picture this? Put on your first century goggles for a minute and picture this. We're up on the Temple Mount, right? All these people are praying around us, milling around, sacrifices and all this stuff. Everybody's over, we're doing their prayers. Picture the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem now. That kind of activity going on all over the place. And the crowds around Jesus. And the influx of all the people because it's the Passover. And this little delegation of, I don't know, 6, 8, 10, 12 guys coming from the Sanhedrin, they all come over and they go, "Hey, Jesus, by what authority are you doing this?" And he says, "I'll tell you what, you answer my one question and I'll answer you." And so he asks them, and they, can you just picture all these guys in their fancy robes and everything? And they all, I just picture them going over and huddling under a part of the corner of Solomon's porch and discussing this with each other. And when it says pondering, reasoning, deliberating amongst themselves, they have a discussion. You can see the little unholy huddle over here in the corner of the porch of Solomon underneath the shade. And they're all sitting there. And Jesus is standing here waiting. And they're all over there going, "Well, if we say from heaven, then he's going to say, why didn't you believe him?" Well, why is that an issue? A little while ago, when we looked at John 1, what did John say about Jesus? "This is the Lamb of God. This is the Son of God. This is the one greater than me that I prepared you for his coming. And I am here to announce the coming of the Lord." Well, that's the Lord. He's here. So if we say that John's ministry was from heaven, well, John pointed to Jesus, and then we would have to say then Jesus' authority comes from heaven. We wouldn't be able to argue with it. We can't say that. Notice they're not looking for truth. Notice they're not interested in the truth. They're committed in their hearts against Jesus. It isn't about truth. It's not about right or wrong. This isn't about trying to have evidence to be convinced. They're already convinced against him. "But shall we say from men?" Listen, if we say from men, everybody recognized John as a real prophet. If we say that, the people are going to stone us as being heretics. Notice in verse 33, answering Jesus, they said, "We don't know." We don't know for sure. And the idea here is oida, so it's we don't know with certainty. We don't know for sure. We don't know. We can't give you a definitive answer. And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." I ask you one simple question and the answer is obvious, and you won't give me the answer. You ask me one direct simple question and the answer is the same, and I'm not going to give it to you because deep down you already know it. I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things either. Jesus is not being a smart aleck. He's not being snarky. He's God. I think one of the things that we need to keep in our minds when we pray, when we preach, when we teach, when we share the gospel with the lost, and as we live our lives, I think one of the things that we need to keep in mind is just the absolute authority of God. His authority over us in everything. You want to know how much authority Jesus has? As we wrap this up, look at Mark 14, verse 61. Well, we'll start in verse 60. The high priest, this is Jesus standing before the high priest and the Sanhedrin as they get ready to condemn him. The high priest stood up and came forward and questions Jesus directly, saying, "Do you not answer what it is these men are testifying against you?" And they had made up all their lies. But he kept silent and didn't answer. And again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus simply says at this point, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Yeah, I am. And the next time you see me will be when I come with full glory to judge the living and the dead. And then you will answer to me. You want to know what that account is describing? Read Revelation 19. You want to know what follows Revelation 19? Not just the establishment of the kingdom and a 1,000-year earthly kingdom, but after that, the great white throne judgment. And you want to know who's going to be sitting on that great white throne judging the living and the dead? It'll be Jesus. You want to know one of the individuals that's going to stand before Jesus in that great white throne? It'll be Caiaphas. It'll be Annas. It'll be all of these guys. Jesus did not come that first time, though, to condemn. He came to save. But this is the authority he has. This is part of what's so significant about Matthew 28 and the Great Commission. You remember what Jesus says in the Great Commission after the resurrection? He says, what? "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go make disciples." That's an exercise of divine authority as surely as cleansing the temple and anything else Jesus ever did. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord in everything. Children, obey your parents because this is what is right, etc. So all the commands of Scripture come with that same sense of authority. And John's whole ministry was, in order for you to be ready for God to show up, you better repent. You better recognize yourself as a sinner, turn from your sin, and come to meet God on His terms, because that's who Jesus is. You want a right relationship with God today? Same requirement, same expectation. Jesus said on the night in which He was betrayed, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." He said to the religious leaders in John 5, "The Father has given to the Son the authority to judge the living and the dead, to give life and to condemn." You want to know who's going to determine your eternal destiny? The same one who died to make it possible for you to be reconciled to Him and have a place in His kingdom. When we talk about the question of authority, you want to know who has absolute ultimate authority over life and death and everything? It's Jesus. If you want to be right with God, you come to Him on His terms, not yours. Or He will judge you on His terms, not yours. Let's pray. Father, thank You for sending Your Son to die for us. And Jesus, thank You for laying Your life down for us. I can't help but remember at this moment exactly what You said in John 10, even though we skipped it. You said, "I have the authority to lay my life down, and I have the authority to take it up again. No one takes it from me." you could have called a halt to the crucifixion at any point. You could have, with a word, crushed those who condemned you and even nailed you to a tree. And you willingly allowed your creatures to nail you to a cross so that you could die for us and pay for our sins. That is a demonstration of love for us when we were yet sinners that is unmatched, marvelous, and incomprehensible. Your absolute authority over creation was demonstrated through the miracles of multiplying the loaves and the fish, controlling the weather, and the calming the seas. Your absolute authority over the forces of darkness was demonstrated by the casting out of demons. Your absolute authority over life was demonstrated by your ability to heal every sickness, cleanse every disease, create even new eyes that could see for those who were born blind, and indeed even raising the dead. Lord, you are God, and there is no other. And so we come to you in worship and praise and thanksgiving, thanking you for our salvation, asking forgiveness for our sins, and asking that you would help us to live lives in obedience to you that not only are concerned about our individual personal walk, but that are also concerned about the lost around us. May we, in obedience to your great commission given to us, be faithful not only to live in obedience to you in our personal lives, but also live in obedience to you by pointing others to you and calling them to repentance on the basis of your authority, not our own, so that you might be glorified and your name might be exalted in the hearing of all in this world until you return for us or call us home. In Jesus' name, amen.